Sure everyone is enjoying the cooler weather. Amen. Finally. We're going to be in John chapter 2 today as we work our way through John. This is where we are. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in front of you. Should be a bookmark in there as well so that you can find your place there in the Gospel of John. Last week, we talked about being fully committed to following Jesus and His mission. We talked about what that looked like, to be fully devoted to Christ. Jesus was testing the hearts of those who wanted to follow Him, and He does the same thing for us today. He's still testing our hearts. I mean, are we half-heartedly following after Jesus, or are we fully devoted to Him and His mission? God used Andrew to introduce Peter to Jesus. He used Philip to introduce Nathanael to Jesus. And He wants to use us to introduce people in this community to Christ, to Jesus. This is why we pray daily for people that we know who are far from God. It's why we have those prayer cards. It's why we share our testimony with these people. It's why we share the gospel with them. Are we fully devoted to following Christ, or are we kind of half-heartedly following after Him? This week, as we move through the Gospel of John, Jesus had now picked up a few more disciples, as we saw in the last chapter. And at this point in the story, He travels to a wedding. This passage has been taken out of context and twisted in so many different ways, and therefore we need to understand what God wants us to learn from this passage of Scripture. Why did Jesus turn water into wine? What was God's purpose in this? But before we get into the story, I'm going to tell you a joke. I know I don't often tell jokes, but this joke comes from my brothers in Sri Lanka who really love this joke and tell it over and over. So one day there was a guy, he's driving down the road one night and he gets pulled over by a police officer. And the police officer walks up to the window, rolls down the window and he said, "Sir, you were weaving back there." And he said, "What are you drinking?" And he had a bottle sitting there in the console, and the guy tells the police officer, he says, "I'm drinking water." "You sure about that?" the police officer says. He said, let me take a look at that." So he gets the bottle and he smells it and he said, "Sir, this is wine." And the guy throws up his hand and says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, you did it again." But back to a serious note, let's look at obeying the words of Jesus for His glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You work in our hearts and minds right now, Lord, as we study Your Scripture. Your Word is living and powerful, Lord. It knows the intents and thoughts of our hearts, Lord Father. And it makes us complete, prepared for every good work. The Holy Spirit that lives within us, Lord, Your Spirit teaches us and helps us understand Your Word. And so I pray that You'd have Your way in us this morning. That You'd prepare our hearts, Lord, and that You would have Your way, Lord, that we would respond to You in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read verses 1 through 5 there in chapter 2 of John. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever He tells you.'" Now here again, we see John giving us some details about the timing of this event in the story. He says the third day was the third day, which most likely meant the third day after Jesus called Philip and Nathanael in the last part of the story. It takes about 2 or 3 days of traveling to get to Cana from Bethany where they were. So Jesus had been invited to this wedding, and apparently His mother was there, and she had an important role in helping with the festivities of the wedding. Now, a wedding in that culture is not like the weddings that we have here in America today. A wedding feast went on for at least 7 days, sometimes more, even up to 2 weeks. So can you imagine just celebrating for 7 days about a wedding? You know, you come to this wedding and you're there for 7 days. There were gifts given. Those who were in charge were expected to supply the food and drink for the duration of the celebration. And if they ran out of food and drink, it was a huge embarrassment for the family. We also see that Jesus doesn't go to the wedding by himself. He arrives at the wedding with his disciples, which were probably six at this time. It was probably Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathaniel, John, who wrote this gospel, and his brother James. Therefore, part way through this wedding festival, we have this large crowd, fairly large crowd, shows up at the wedding. And you can imagine what might have went through their minds, those who are in charge of the food and the drink and stuff. You can imagine what went through their minds. I mean, are we going to have enough food? I've heard that a thousand times. I thought that myself. Even last year at the Fall Fest, we normally have 150 people. Last year we had 220 people, and I saw this huge line of people, and I'm thinking, are we going to have enough food? But God worked, and the people who were cooking the food to bring everything that was needed, even for 70 more people. But can you imagine? Just think about that. Imagine what they were thinking when they ran out. I mean, here comes this extra crowd of people, and like, are we going to have enough food? It's going to be enough drink. So you can imagine what's going on through their minds. At some point, their fears were met with reality. There was no more wine. There are several reasons they might have run out of wine. Maybe it was the extra people. Maybe it was poor planning. Or it could have just been a lack of financial resources. Maybe they just didn't have the money to buy enough food and stuff for the festival. And so whatever the case was, they were out. And Mary was trying to figure out how she's going to fix this problem, how she's going to save the family from embarrassment. Now, with what Mary witnessed at the birth of Jesus, she probably had some idea of who Jesus was. But it's not like she had seen him perform miracles before. I mean, Jesus had lived a fairly normal life as a carpenter's son. This passage tells us that this is the first miracle Jesus performed. The first of 35 recorded miracles, which automatically makes false the stories about Jesus performing miracles as a child, as Catholicism proclaims. It also means that Mary was probably not thinking about Jesus fixing this problem by way of miracle. In Jewish culture, a mother would normally look to the eldest of her sons for help. She just needed his help. She didn't tell Jesus what to do here. She just informed him about the issue. They have no wine. You will notice that John only speaks of Mary twice in this gospel, here in this story and at the cross. And he doesn't use her name, but he refers to her as the mother of Jesus. John is making sure that his audience understands that Jesus did not derive his significance from his mother, but the opposite, which is true for everyone who is connected to Jesus. Our significance comes from Jesus. At the cross, when Jesus hung there at the end of his life, watching his mother and others weeping, he addresses his mother just as he does here in this passage. You can think of that situation when he's at the cross, he's dying, he's up there bleeding, and they're weeping, and so then he addresses his mother in the same way he addresses here, woman. Now, in our context, in our culture, in English, to call somebody woman, it would not be taken very lightly, or likely, kindly. But in the Greek context in which Jesus lived, this word was a polite, kind expression. And that's why he uses it not only here, but at his death on the cross. Along with that, Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? In other words, he's saying, why do you involve me in this? And Jesus is not being rude or hostile toward his mother. He wanted to make sure that she understood the parameters of his relationship with her. It's not like a normal mother and son. When Jesus was 12, he told his mom that I must be about my father's business. And this time he wants her to understand the same thing. She does not govern his activity as a normal Jewish mother might with her son. Every detail in Jesus' ministry and life, every activity was totally led by the Father. Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. It wasn't time for him to reveal to everyone who he was. Think about that. Jesus had come to the earth to fulfill the Father's purpose, and he was being directed by a certain hour, a certain time a certain event that would soon come to pass according to the Father's timing. His mother understood this and put her trust in Him. Whatever He tells you, she told the servants, whatever He had in mind, she was putting her trust in what Jesus was going to do. She told the servants, just do whatever He tells you. His mother then fades out of the story at this point. We don't see her till the cross. She does not have any control over Jesus. She does just as John the Baptist did. She stepped out of the way and she pointed the focus toward Jesus. Same goes for us as God's children. We are His witnesses. We don't want people to look at us. We want people to look to Christ. He's the one who can help them. It's not about us. It's all about Him. So there are a couple things that we learn from Mary's example here. First of all, when in need, she goes first to Jesus. No, she doesn't fully grasp who Jesus is yet. And yet she laid this problem at His feet. When you're faced with a difficult circumstance, is Jesus the first one that you seek for help? And think about that. Or do you seek help from other people, things, comfort, your own wisdom? We all must come to a place of understanding about ourselves as human beings. We are inadequate in every way without Christ. We are dependent on Him to supply the power, the wisdom, the joy, the peace we need to live this life. But so often, so many times, we rely on our own strength and thinking instead of seeking Christ first. We also see here a good example in what she told the servants. Do whatever He tells you. As a follower of Christ, we should do whatever Jesus tells us to do. We follow Him. Remember, when you turned from your old life, when you came to Christ, and you turned to Him, and you repented of that sinful lifestyle, and you turned to Him, and you put all your faith and trust in Him and what He did on the cross. You confessed Him as Lord. Lord meaning, He's now in control of my life. Not me any longer. He is in control of my life. We follow Christ. We should do whatever Jesus tells us to do. We're called to obey His word. I mean, I think about Matthew 7, 24 through 27. In fact, after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finishes up this sermon with a short story about two men who listened to His words. Two men who listened to the words of Jesus. One obeyed, one did not. The man who obeyed His word was blessed with strength and power, all the strength and power he needed to make it through all of life's struggles and trials. And Jesus called this man a wise man. He said, this is a wise man. He listened and he obeyed, and I gave him everything he needed for life. But the other man, he disobeyed Jesus' words. He listened, but he just listened. He didn't put it into action. He didn't practically apply it to his life. He didn't obey Jesus' words. And he didn't have the strength and the power to handle all that life threw at him. And his whole life fell apart. It was chaos. Jesus called this man foolish. Foolish. Why? Why would you choose to live life that way? I'm offering you something much greater. So He calls him foolish. How would Jesus describe our lives? Is it one that is wise, who listens to His word and obeys, or one that's foolish and disobeys His words? In other words, do you have the strength you need to persevere through every circumstance? Meaning, your life is filled with abundant joy. It's filled with that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's filled with power. No matter the circumstance, you're content every day. Because that's what God gives His children when we listen and obey. When we listen and obey, when we walk according to His word, do what the Bible is telling us, do what He's telling us to do through the Bible. That's what He gives us. But His children who do otherwise live life in turmoil and chaos, and they're faced with the discipline of Almighty God. God disciplines those He loves. We see the foolish man. He's not listening. He's not living life according to what Jesus is saying. He's not listening. He's not obeying God's word. And his life just falls all apart. Now, sometimes what Jesus tells us to do may seem strange. That's how God works, right? He used the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. It reminds me of another story, the story of Jericho. When he brought the walls of the city to the ground. Remember that story? A very unique story, very strange instructions from the Lord about what he wanted his people to do. And we see that story and we notice that it was not by the mighty power of an army, but the steady, obedient footsteps of his people. That's what brought the walls down. That's what gave them victory. The steady, obedient footsteps of his people. Listen to what Jesus tells them to do here in the story. We take part in Jesus' work for his glory. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Jesus tells the servants to fill up these 6 stone jars, which were probably sitting outside the house. These were not just any jars. They were made of stone, not clay like normal. They would make the jars out of clay. These are made of stone so that they would meet the Levitical rule of purification and washing and not be contaminated. You understand what these kind of... These were the jars of water that people washed in before and after their meals or other religious activities to be clean. Can you imagine what they were thinking when Jesus asked them this? So you want us to fill those jars up with water? The ones we washed in? What is he doing? Why is he asking us to fill up these jars? We wash in these jars. These are to cleanse our dirtiness. Why would you have us fill this up? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. Each of these jars held 20 to 30 gallons of water. The servants obeyed, filled up the jars as Jesus asked, and then he told them to draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. And so they did. Now, at these celebrations, there was a special guest who was chosen to take charge of the feast. It was his duty to preserve order, to maintain activities for the guest, to assign each person their proper place, where they were going to sit or what they were going to do. He was in charge of tasting the wine. He was also in charge, he decided what proportion of water should be mixed with the wine. See, the wine was always watered down, usually 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Wine was the common drink of the day. We didn't want people getting drunk and things getting out of hand. That's not what the celebration was about. It was about these 2 people that God was bringing together. Again, the servants obeyed Jesus. They dipped out the water, and at some point, it became wine. And they took it to the master of the feast. Now, when he tasted it, he realized that this wine was more superior to the wine that they had been drinking. So he calls the groom over, and he says, "Hey, you know, normally, you use the good wine first and you save the bad wine for the last." He didn't know where it came from. And this is probably a good thing because it would be unthinkable for a Jew to drink anything from the ceremonial cleansing jars, revealing the power of Jesus to make what is unclean, clean. Isn't that what he did in our lives? To make the sinful righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what Jesus does. He can take something that is unclean, that is sinful, and make it righteous. There are a few things that we can take away from this event. First and foremost, the reason Jesus performed this first quiet miracle was to reveal His glory to the small group that followed Him. Only His disciples and only those servants who drew the water knew what happened. They were the only ones. John used the word sign here instead of miracle in this passage. A sign is more than a wonder. It's a powerful act for those who have eyes to see because it points to the reality of who Jesus is. All of these signs and wonders and miracles that were done were so that the world would see the divine nature of Jesus. As signs do, they point to something greater. And each of these signs pointed to the reality that who Jesus really was. He's the Creator. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as it talked about in the first chapter of John, Jesus created all things. Nothing that was created was created that wasn't created through Him. He created all things. And here we see it again. He reveals to those around Him that He is the Creator. He has the power to create wine out of water, which is a very small thing when compared to Him creating everything we see out of nothing. So this first sign is given in order that Jesus be glorified and reveal His divine nature. And we see that it worked. Look at verse 11. And His disciples believed in Him. God had done His work and revealed to this small group of people around Him who Jesus was. And He continues to do that throughout His ministry with His disciples. He's helping them understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God that came in the flesh to save us from our sins. And so He's revealing His power. Remember, Jesus had power over lots of different things. Not just to turn water into wine. He calmed the sea. I mean, you ever watch the waves? Who can stop the waves but God who created them? Remember, He raised people from the dead. He forgave sin. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. Jesus, God continues to reveal Jesus' glory, His divine nature to those around Him. But so many times, people get caught up with the idea that Jesus changed water into wine. And this passage is not given to justify our want to drink alcohol. Jesus created all things. All things. Does that mean that we take other things in His creation, abuse our bodies, which are now the temple of the Holy Spirit? Or that we abuse our freedoms that we have in Christ? I mean, if we're going to follow Jesus' example in this story for our right to drink, why do we not follow all of His other examples of love and holiness and righteousness? I'm going to tell you something. I don't drink alcohol. And there's a reason behind that decision. To tell you the truth, before I surrendered my life to Christ, I drank whenever I wanted. I had no reason not to. But now I have a great reason not to. And you may say, well, the Bible doesn't say that we can't drink. It may tell us that. It may tell us that. But I do know what it does tell us about drinking and about our freedoms. Listen to what Paul forsook, why he forsook many of his freedoms. Because we have great freedom in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:9 states this, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." What is that telling us? Misuse of our freedoms in Christ can become a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." You see, in Christ, it's not just about us. It's about His glory. It's about loving our neighbor. It's about looking out for the interest, other people's interest above our own. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he states this. He says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I love what he says about this same subject in Romans 14:21. He states this, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." It is not good to eat or drink or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Do we ever think that way? Does that ever cross our minds that it's not just about what freedoms I have and what I like to do? Think about this. In other words, we live in a community, a world for that matter, where multitudes, and this is just not something that I came up with or I thought about or my point of view. These are facts. We live in a community and a world where multitudes of people have been affected by the abuse of alcohol in some way. Maybe you grew up in a home with an alcoholic parent. Maybe you suffered the abuse of an alcoholic spouse. Whatever the case, if someone who has been raised that way and suffered in this way from the abuse of alcohol, if they see me drinking, I will become a stumbling block to that person. They don't know that you might only drink one drink here, or one drink there. All they see, all they remember, is that what alcohol did to their family, what alcohol did to their marriage, what alcohol did to their children. See, this is what following Jesus is all about. If this is what following Jesus is all about, then they don't want to have anything to do with it. Or maybe by me drinking, I might tempt someone who is prone to drinking and to fall back into alcoholism, and I become their excuse. Well, if it's okay for him, then it must be okay for me. So I choose not to drink, so that I would not be a stumbling block to others. I know what Jesus said about leading other believers astray. He said, you might as well hang a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea than lead someone astray. That's scary. But see, it's not just about alcohol. We don't want to do anything that would make others stumble, which goes against that idea that we can do whatever we want or live however we want and it's okay. Our decisions not only affect us personally, they affect others around us. And not just today, but for generations to come. We see that in Scripture. We see that with generations past. It affects people for generations. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. What we do affects other people. And so we have to remind ourselves of what being born of God does to our body. We have to remind ourselves what happens when I turn from my old sinful life and I turn to Christ and I put my trust in Him. I put my faith in the work that He did on the cross. Does everybody remember what happens? At that point, when you profess Christ as your Savior, what happens? The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes to live in you. That changes everything. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 states. Listen carefully. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. I don't know if there needs to be any explanation for that verse. You are God's temple. You can look back to the Old Testament and see all that we went through to make God's temple holy. You are God's temple. God's temple is holy. You are that temple. How we live our lives affects other people around us. We live in a broken world. I mean, a corrupt, broken, sin-tarnished world. If any one of you have gotten into ministry, whether it's children at school or the pregnancy center or just your neighbor or someone at the school, you know, you realize really quick that you have a lot to be thankful for. Because there's a lot of people around us who are living lives of such brokenness, such chaos. They're hurting. They're in pain. And they're suffering from not just alcohol, but all kinds of different things. I remember being at the police station up here and asking Captain Jamerson what their biggest issue was. And he said, it's the breakdown of the family. And he named off all the things that were caused by that. People around us are suffering and broken. So we need to think about how we live our lives. We also need to learn from this story that God uses others to accomplish and perform His miracles. We see this in several of Jesus' miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead. But I want to tell you about the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle that we witness today, this side of the resurrection, is the salvation of a human being. There is no greater work than a person's eternity being changed from hell to heaven. Does everybody agree with that? There is no greater work. There is no greater work on this planet than my eternity being changed from me going to hell to me going to heaven. There's just nothing that compares with that. Just as Jesus had worked with these servants, He told them what to do. And then He performed His miracle. We have a part to play so that we may see people receive eternal life with God. Just as they had to do, they had to obey Jesus' words and fill up those jars. They had to dip out the water. Even they're like, well, maybe it doesn't really say that He turned. It says they dipped out the water. And then the wine water became wine. They had to have faith. Okay, I'm going to dip out this water and I'm going to take it to the master of the feast. I don't know what's going to happen. They had to obey Jesus' words. They had to listen to what He commanded them to do. And we have been commanded to live holy lives. We have been commanded to share the good news about Jesus. We've been commanded to make disciples so they can do the same. We're commanded to pray for people that they might be saved. We're commanded to love on others as we love ourselves. We are called to be holy in the way we live our lives so that He can use us as His witness. God wants to use us in His plan to save the men, women, and children of Buckingham County. He really, truly does. He cares for these people more than we will ever care for them. And the way He works in their lives so many times, it's part of His plan, is through our lives. This sign also gives us a picture of the miracle God wants to do in the heart of every human being. The running out of wine is a picture of the world today. People are tasting the world's pleasures, but they're not finding true fulfillment. And so they seek one thing after another, but eventually it all runs out, just like the wine did at the wedding. No matter how many material possessions you may acquire, they will never fill your greatest need, your greatest spiritual need, and eventually they will fade away, they will disappoint, they will run out. And Jesus is inviting all people to come to Him and receive Him, the living water that will satisfy our deepest need for the rest of eternity. Jesus is the only one who overcame death, and He's the only one who can help us overcome death. We're all sinners, and we can all testify to that. And our punishment for that sin is death. It's death, eternal death. But God loved us so much He came Himself. Jesus was born as a baby, born of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived a perfect life without sin. We've talked about some of the power that He had over nature and over water and over all things to forgive sin and over Satan and his demons. He was betrayed by His own people and they gave Him over to the Romans, and the Romans crucified our Savior on the cross. And He bled there. He was the perfect blood sacrifice for all the sin of the world. John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By His blood, by His sacrifice, by His death, He took our place. He took our death. He took our sin on Himself. And He died, was buried 3 days later. He rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death. And He lives to offer all people forgiveness of sin if we believe in who He is and what He did on the cross by rising from Him. If we confess Him as Lord, repenting, turning to Him, I now live for Jesus. I'm now going to follow Him. I'm going to obey His word. It's not just about what I want. It's not just about my rights. It's not just about my freedoms. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to listen to what He's telling me, and I'm going to obey Him so that I can be His witness, so that I can glorify Him, so that I can be used in what He's doing in the people around me and in this body, in this community, because He wants to use me. He wants to use you, right? As we learn from this story, whatever circumstance you face, Jesus is there to help you. And so seek Him first in all things. You are dependent on Him for life, abundant life. He has all that you need to live this life. When Jesus asks us to do something, do not hesitate to obey Him. It is for our good, and most importantly, it's for His glory. The Bible is full of things that Jesus wants us to know and follow. Be like that wise man who listens and obeys and has all the strength, all the power, all the peace, all the joy. He walks in the fullness of God. He walks in all those spiritual blessings that he has in Christ. He does not live life like the foolish man in turmoil. Why would we want chaos? Why would we want something that the world participates in every day when Jesus wants to give us something much greater? Don't be like the foolish man. Be like the wise man who listens and obeys. When Jesus prompts you to join him in his work, don't hesitate to obey him. God wants us to take part in the work that he's doing and the people around us for his glory alone. He wants to use each one of us to reach the people around us. It's by his grace that he allows us to join him, and it's all for his glory. That's why we work for Christ. But every time we choose to live our lives however we want, we cease to be usable. We may even tarnish this holy temple. We may even become a stumbling block for those around us. And in our freedoms, our so-called freedoms, we may lead others astray. Keep watch on your life. Keep watch on what you believe. And seek to glorify the Lord in all you do. Don't forget that when you do sin, Jesus says, if you confess your sin, I am faithful and just to forgive all your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus stands ready. So when we've made mistakes, we've tarnished this temple, we don't have to live in that disobedience like the foolish man. We don't have to live in continual chaos, struggle, trial. We can repent. And he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all the unrighteousness, all the sin. He stands ready to do that every single day, every moment of our lives. So as the worship team comes, listen to what Jesus is saying to you this morning and respond to him like the wise man. Listen carefully. Take this time to close your eyes and really listen to what he's saying to you through his word, through the word that we studied today, through those verses we studied. Listen carefully and then respond to him. Maybe there's some changes that need to be made in your life. Maybe there's some repentance that needs to be had. Whatever it is, respond to the Lord in obedience.